32. I like to read the first five verses as we prepare for the study of the Word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the Old Testament doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of the covering of your sins. The Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sins, they merely covered them. It is only the blood of Christ or the death of Christ that could remove sin. And David recognizes the fact that sin can be forgiven. Then blessed, verse 2 said, is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now that means the man to whom the Lord has imputed his righteousness, such as Abraham. And consequently, iniquity cannot be put to his account in terms of his standing with God. In other words, imputed righteousness is an Old Testament doctrine. And David is saying, how happy is this man who comes with this consciousness that Jehovah will not impute iniquity to him, and in his spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed all old through my roaring all day long. This is when he kept silent about his individual sins then. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. That was discipline for post-cross sin. Now remember, Jesus hasn't died yet, but the Old Testament saint is looking forward to the cross, and hence along the way he is bringing his sacrifices. And by identifying with the sacrifices, the imputed righteousness of God is, on his initial sacrifice, the imputed righteousness of God is put to his account. So he's looking forward to this, and in a sense he's over here in verse 4. See? And he's talking about confession. And when he sinned against Jehovah, he became so disturbed inside that his moisture was turned to the drought of summer. So in verse 5, he acknowledges his sin, post-cross. I acknowledge my sin under thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And David has recognized that the greatest detriment to the believer, the greatest detriment to the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is unconfessed sin. I want to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and where necessary, I hope that you will exercise yourself before God in this regard. And this prepares us then to enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His Word. Shall we pray? We must remember that anxieties and fears, pride and vindictiveness and hatred and malice, these are mental attitude sins and must be judged before the Lord and confessed. Our Father, we thank you for the perfect provision that is made for our standing before thee in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect righteousness, his perfect essence. We are grateful too for his voluntary humility, for his becoming man. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We thank you now that he enjoys a name that is above every name because of his person and his work. And we thank you for the great privilege of being identified with Christ and all that he's doing in the universe by faith. And we pray that this hour will become meaningful to each believer that is here by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, now we're ready today, I hope, for the new covenant. Will you turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I left some blanks on the board for us to fill in about the outworking of God's covenant program in the Old Testament. The four major covenants with Israel are the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the New.
The Abrahamic, in essence, can be summed up in three great promises: the promise of a land, the promise of a seed, and the promise of blessing. Now, under the Palestinian covenant, what three summarizing words did we try to use to sum this up? We're trying to use three words to sum these up so that we will not be overly technical, but we will get the gist of it. Palestinian covenant enlarges the land promises. Now, what do they say about it? It's eternal. Well, they're all going to be eternal. Anybody remember? Can hear you. Can't get it. Forever? Land forever. Okay. It is a land forever. All right? What else? Immediate possession dependent upon what? Okay. Immediate possession and retention dependent upon obedience. All right? And? Ownership. Okay. These land promises are developed in the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 10. All right? The Davidic covenant. Hundreds of years passed between the Palestinian and the Davidic, at least 400 years. And there comes now a promise to David, and it is the development of the seed promises to Abraham. And this Davidic covenant can be summed up in three terms. What were they? House forever. In other words, the Davidic line will never be lost in history. Though the Jewish people are persecuted and pushed and shoved all over the world, there will still be a lineage of David forever. All right? What else? Okay, a kingdom. That means a sphere of rule and a throne. Throne means authority, the authority of kingship, which will be, and then all of these three are going to be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, a passage that deals with, that we quote a lot of times at Christmas time. The Davidic covenant we saw was found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 approximately. Now we're ready for the last of these great covenants in the Old Testament, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is found essentially in Jeremiah 31 through 34. But to prepare us for the background, we must look at the first part of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. Jeremiah is prophesying just shortly after the first captivity. He was a prophet before the captivity of Israel. He is a prophet during the captivity, during part of it. And he remains in Palestine. Now, in case some of you are lost in that kind of terminology, let's get a little chart up here. Here is the cross which separates time for us as believers. And back here you had the Abrahamic covenant. That came about 2100 B.C. approximately, probably 2090 B.C. And then down through time you had the Sinaitic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Now down here there is a marking place, a breaking point, where Israel loses Palestine because of disobedience, and that is called the captivity. Sometimes it's called the exile. Sometimes it's called the Babylonian captivity. And that begins in 606 B.C. and lasts for 70 years. It runs to 536 B.C. Now, from 606 on, there is never a nation of Palestine. They lose the land. They're under control of other nations. From 606 until 1948, that is. In 1948, you have a significant event. You had a nation of Palestine established. Now, the point with Jeremiah, the point is here, is that Jeremiah is a sort of a transitional prophet right in these two places. He prophesies before this captivity. He prophesies during the captivity. That's the point. So in other words, it's a dark day for Israel. The northern kingdom has already been taken captive. And things are not looking too good. Crisis time. Chapter 31. At the same time, saith Jehovah, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In other words, he sounds a note of hope. Israel is going to be captive, and Jeremiah's message is, don't fight. Give in to Babylon. You're going into captivity for your disobedience, and it's going to last 70 years. But in the midst of that, God gives a ray of hope. He says, the time is coming when I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Verse 2. Thus saith Jehovah, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as common things. In other words, God is prophesying of a time of great blessing coming on Israel despite this terrible time that they're under in Jeremiah's day. Verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Zion is always what? Jerusalem, where the temple was built, okay? Verse 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nation, publish ye, pray ye, and say, O Jehovah, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Now you see, that takes you into projected prophecy, into the time in God's dealings when he takes up again with Israel. Here is the age of Israel. And God is dealing with every member of the human race through the nation of Israel. But with the death and the burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ comes a new age. Jesus Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the church is to go out. And we have the age of the church. So, during the age of the church, God is dealing with the world through believers in the body of Christ. See? Now that age is going to come to a close when the rapture comes, when all believers will be taken to be with the Lord, and again, then God takes up his dealings with Israel again. See? And he takes them up in a way where he's going to introduce the millennium by a time of tribulation. See? And in that tribulation, there will be a remnant of Israel that will turn to the Lord. We're going to see before the class is over, I hope we do, that remnant will be all of Israel by the time you get to the end of the tribulation. Okay. So Jeremiah foresees this time, as do all the prophets. Now watch, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. Now that verse proves that the restoration of Israel that God is talking about here is not the restoration from Babylon. It goes beyond that. It goes to all the coasts of all the world. It is not just a return from the exile that Jeremiah is talking about. It happens over here. It's something more vast than that. Okay. You're going to see that in a number of passages. Okay. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is a sort of a term that comprises all of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and he will keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Isn't that pretty? Beautiful. Okay, now that's the background, see, to the New Covenant. Cataclysmic time. Israel under the gun militarily, economically they're defeated, politically they're defeated. They are in apostasy spiritually, and yet God foresees a time that they are going to come back. Now the means of this, of bringing this to pass, or the indication of what happens is found in the New Covenant. So will you turn then to the 31st verse? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now he names both areas of Israel, because at that time, you remember, they were a divided nation. We had Israel in the north, which were the 10 tribes, divided something like this. Here is the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and up here would be Israel. See? And down here, Judah. Israel is in captivity when Isaiah is preaching. Judah has partially gone into captivity. They will fully go by 586. But God says the day is coming when I'm going to have a new covenant with them. Now, every time you see that covenant in the Bible, it means what? What does it mean? Contract. Agreement. And the interesting things about these covenants is that they're not between men. Or they're not something man is promising God. It is something that God is promising man. The covenant is coming down out of heaven from deity to man. And God is saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel someday. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Sinaitic. I don't have the Sinaitic up here because the Sinaitic covenant is a temporal covenant. It only lasts a certain period of time. All of these are eternal covenants. So he says, it's not going to be like the one that I made the Sinaitic covenant that I made with them in 1446. Which my covenant they break, even though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. What kind of covenant will it be? Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, the days that he's talking about, the terrible time of trouble that's coming upon Israel, after those days, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, you don't have to do any personal evangelism. Not until that time you do. But then you don't do personal evangelism. Everybody will know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I want to give you some points on the New Covenant. I want to show you how this relates. Okay? I want to show you how this relates to another passage in the Old Testament that deals with the New Covenant. The New Covenant is covered in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, every time you have that statement in the Bible, the New Covenant, let's try to impress upon you the significance of it. Every time you have a new covenant, an expression about the new covenant, it has some relationship to what Jeremiah is talking about. Let me tell you the significance of that. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When we partake of the Lord's table, we partake of a cup. This is the cup, Paul says, of the new covenant. Paul says we are ministers of the new covenant. New covenant is the New Testament shot through with the new covenant. Very, very important concept. And every time a Jew would think of that, when Jesus took that cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant, what do you think his disciples thought of? Well, they thought right away of Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I'm going to relate that to you later on, but I want you to see the significance of the idea so you can get involved with it. All right. First of all, we have the main ideas. And again, we try to summarize them in three words. Number one, you have regeneration. Regeneration. Now, regeneration is involved in the idea of putting my law in their inward parts and writing it on their hearts. So the second thing you have is the law inwardly. The law inwardly, which means the Spirit. This is the means that he's going to use. He's going to give them his Spirit. So that you don't need an objective written law. And you believers that are putting yourself under objective written law, you're foolish. You have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God wants to teach you. And you know, if I'm driving down the street and I see a sign, and the sign says 40 miles an hour, that's objective written law. That reminds me overtly that I'm to take my foot off the gas pedal. But if I have the law officer inside my heart, I won't be going over 40 miles an hour. That's the point, see. And God is promising a time for Israel when they will have the law inwardly. They will also have, of course, with regeneration, forgiveness of sins. So you have, these are the three main aspects of the new covenant. Before they had, you see, the law outwardly, somebody dictating to them, and it didn't work. We've already been through the law covenant. I want to show you the same idea expressed in Ezekiel. Same idea in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 16 through 38. Will you turn to that, please? Now, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's living in the same crisis time. See, we're not the only ones who have lived in bad times. We're not the only ones that have lived in times that looked like everything was falling apart. Ezekiel and Jeremiah lived at the same time. So did Daniel. Ezekiel had a home Bible study three times in the book of Ezekiel. You read about the Bible study in Ezekiel's home because you couldn't get the Bible in it. You couldn't get it at the temple. And the prophets had all apostatized, so he had a Bible study at home. And Ezekiel gets taken captive, so does Daniel. And Ezekiel is prophesying from Babylon. You just have put yourself in a Russian concentration camp, and you got the idea. See? That's where he is. He's in Babylon, and things are looking bad. But he sees the same thing happening that Jeremiah does. I'll start reading with verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their own doing. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherein they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed throughout the countries, according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. They said of them, these are the people of the Lord, these the people of Jehovah are going out of the land. In other words, it is a disgrace to the name of God that Israel is out of Palestine. Because he had promised them a land. He had given all the grace provision necessary for them to be obedient, but they were disobedient. And so it's a disgrace to God. So they make his name common among the heathen. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name. That is why God cannot ever forsake his promise. You may forsake the Lord, and I may forsake the Lord, but I am so identified with God through Jesus Christ that He cannot forsake me. Never. And because of the honor of His name, He never goes back. His essence, He will never act contradictory to His essence. And He cannot change. And He made a promise. So because of the pity of my holy name, I have to uphold my name and my character, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Jehovah, saith the Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. There is coming a time, Israel, when you are going to set my name apart among yourselves. And my name is going to be holy unto you, you see. That's what, now he is foreseeing this time in the great tribulation when the remnant of Israel turns to the Lord. And by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, every living Jew will be part of that remnant. There will not be an unbelieving Jew left. They will do that volitionally. God will not coerce their volition. He has never coerced anybody's volition. He's too much of a gentleman to do that. Okay. Verse 24. Same thing with Jeremiah sees. For I will take you from among the heathen. I will gather you out of all countries. I will bring you into your own land. Now that happens in unbelief. That's chapter 37 of Ezekiel. They go back in unbelief. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols. And I will cleanse you, and a new heart I will give you. That's regeneration. See how he expresses it? See, the wonderful thing, you ever hear this appeal, you know, once you give your heart to Jesus, well, what do you want with your old stinking, filthy heart? You don't invite Jesus into a sewer. Don't you want to invite Jesus into your heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? You don't invite Jesus into a sewer. He gives you a new heart. That's regeneration. And your heart is used in Jeremiah chapter 9 as a reference to the sin nature. So he gives you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. A new spirit will I put within you. This is the indwelling spirit. Now remember, he's addressing the remnant of Israel. Early. I will put my spirit within you, verse 27. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will also save you from all your uncleanness. That's forgiveness. See? Same idea that you have in Jeremiah. I will also cleanse you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it, and then he goes on to tell the blessing that is going to come to Israel. You got the picture? So under the new covenant, what you have is a new condition that can be summed up by regeneration. By the way, see, when the Lord Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a religious leader. He is called the teacher of the Jews by our Lord. And Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, we've heard that, Rabbi, that you are a teacher sent from God. And Jesus looks at him and says, you must be born again. What was he talking about? He was talking about regeneration. See? He says, are you the teacher of Israel? And don't you know you must be born again? See, regeneration is an Old Testament condition, or an Old Testament doctrine, too. So you have regeneration. we have a new spirit, new condition, a new spirit. And that is the indwelling spirit, see, of God. And thirdly, we have a new standing, complete forgiveness. Of course, they could have enjoyed this in Old Testament times. David did, Abraham did, many of the Old Testament people did. So these are the main ideas, you see, of the new covenant, which is given to Jeremiah and quoted so frequently in the New Testament. Now, do you have any questions so far? Okay, so in the new covenant, you see, whenever this comes into force then, Israel is going to enjoy some of the blessings that we are enjoying now. The blessings of the new covenant have already come. And the blessings of the new covenant are the fulfillment of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. See how this extends out from Abraham? Abraham was promised a land and a seed and a blessing upon all nations. That blessing has come through Jesus Christ. And every believer in Jesus Christ is now enjoying the blessing aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. That is not to say that the new covenant is enforced with Israel. It is not. It won't be enforced until the tribulation period. It is enforced with Israel. It is not. It won't be enforced until the tribulation period. But the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant has to come upon all nations. That has now come. You see? Got the idea? No, you don't. You're all sitting in there. Huh? Every believer in Jesus Christ has been regenerated. He has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he has complete forgiveness in his standing. Now, to function in the Christian life, he has to have daily forgiveness. He can't function because, you see, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are such that when we're out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit has to make us occupy ourselves with ourselves. Gets kind of morbid at times and is very depressing. And when we're out of fellowship, that's what he does. He convicts us. But when we're in fellowship, he occupies us with Jesus Christ. It's really great. Yes, question. Today? I don't know. I don't know. It'd be hard for me to say. I don't know. Some would. See, it depends on who would be reading. I think an Orthodox Jew would look at it as a time when there would be a restoration of real fellowship through Messiah, an Orthodox Jew. But there are so many shades there that it would depend on who's reading it. A liberal Jew, of course, they reject revelation. They believe in ethical monotheism in the sense of we're all trying to get to the same place. So you do the best you can idea. It's typical liberalism is all it is, same as Protestant liberalism, the idea. All right. Now this becomes tremendously important, you see, for the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, because the one condition of the Palestinian covenant was what? Obedience is now ensured, you see, by the new covenant. Because in the new covenant you have forgiveness, you have the indwelling spirit, etc. And you have you're going to also have some ecstatics with it. So point two of the new covenant, this becomes now relative to the Palestinian covenant. The new covenant assures the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. Obedience based upon grace provision. Obedience requisite to possession of land under the Palestinian covenant. Now, I want, every time I mention obedience, I'm conscious that we have visitors in this fellowship, And I do not know what kind of teaching you've had, but let me just assure you of something. Obedience in the Bible does not mean you're trying. It does not mean human effort. It does not mean that I'm gritting my teeth and doing my best. Obedience in the Bible is always based upon what God has provided in grace, and obedience depends upon how you respond to grace. Reject the grace provision and you will be a disobedient believer. And there was lots of grace provision for Israel in the Old Testament. They had a complete sacrificial system that was given with the law. And the difference between Saul and the difference between David was Saul was trying in the energy of his flesh. And David was a man that when he sinned, he acknowledged his sin before God, he confessed his sin, and he moved on. That's the difference between those two men. One's typical of a carnal believer who's doing the best he can. And David is indicative of the spiritual believer who confesses his sin and he moves on in grace. And if you don't accept that position, you are going to have a problem with work. And I tell you, the grace provision that God has provided us in phase two of salvation in the church age is fantastic. They didn't even have that in the Old Testament, what we have. Why, we have the indwelling Spirit. We have the potentiality of being controlled by the Spirit. We have the great teaching, guiding, leading. We have the convicting ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have the comforting ministries of the Holy Spirit. He comforts us, teaches us. We have the gifting ministries of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can succeed. All of these that we can succeed spiritually. And the greatest desire of the heart of God is that every believer in Jesus Christ be a success before his eyes. That's why he provides all that. And half the time we think God's mad at us. Of all the nonsense, I don't know where we get it from some pulpits, but it ought not to be. Obedience was a prerequisite for the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, and it's coming. And so when you have this great time in Israel's history, you're going to have the fulfillment then of the Palestinian covenant, and you're going to have the millennium. And you won't have to have neighbor personal evangelism. Everybody in Israel is going to know the Lord. Okay? Point three. New covenant becomes very critical. Christ's blood, his blood always means his death. Christ's blood or death is the basis of the new covenant. It is the basis of the new covenant. Now remember the three aspects: regeneration, indwelling spirit, forgiveness. Okay. All right, : the Lord's table. The Lord's table portrays this. You have that in Matthew 26:28, the verse I quoted about our Lord saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant." You have it in Hebrews 9:15. Hey, let me take you to one of those passages. Just look over there for a minute. Hebrews 9. Hebrews talks about the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But Christ, having become a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," in other words, he is the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, right in the very presence of God. And how did this come about? Verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once," that's our once and for all that's used, "once and for all into the sanctuary, into the naos of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh," that's Old Testament, How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot toward God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That word serve there is that word latruo that we met last week in Romans, isn't it? It's like this, L-A-T-R-E-U-O. Latruo means worshipful service. Non-mechanical. Right out from within. See? Worshipful service. Latruo would be the highest form of obedience that can be imagined. And here's what happens in Latruo. To Latruo God, you have the Word of God out here. You have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And one of those ministries of the Holy Spirit to you as a believer has regenerated you so that your spirit is now alive and the Holy Spirit is now in residence here. And this is your new man. This is the new creation in Christ Jesus. And this is part of your mind, which in Hebrew terminology would be your heart, the seat of the innermost being. Now, under the filling of the Spirit, under the filling of the Spirit, which means under the control of the Spirit, sins confessed, not under the control of the sin nature. In your soul, which is made up of your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses, your conscience, and your sin nature. But you are not under the control of your sin nature because you're under the control of the Spirit because of your confession of your sins. In comes the Word of God. You volitionally can act because you are no longer under the control of this, and you can believe it. Now, you can disbelieve it. That's apostasy. Apostasy is a term that is relative to God's people, not to the world. And rejection of biblical truth is apostasy in God's eyes. And you'll not blame God for it. And under that operation, the Word of God comes in, you can believe it, and you begin to build up the new man. Now, Latruo is the new man exhaling. He has inhaled truth, and now he exhales out through his soul, his emotions, his volition, his mentality, his self-consciousness. In his self-consciousness, he's not occupied with himself, he's occupied with God and Jesus Christ. In his mentality, he is weighing facts about Jesus Christ that have become meaningful to him in his new man. In his volition, he is expressing volitional response to God. He's saying, "Thou art a great God." In his emotions, he's involved, "I love you." His senses are in tune. His conscience has now has a new frame of reference, divine norms and standards. That's Latruo. And he worships. And all of this is on the basis of the purification that we have through the blood of Christ. He serves the living God. Now watch verse 15. This is our big verse. For this cause, because of this blood death of Christ, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Every time you have the word testament, it should be covenant. It is the aseke. It is not a testament. It is a covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal heritage. The new covenant is explained in Hebrews 15, verse 20. Hebrews 15, 20. Now the God of peace. Yes. 13, I'm sorry, last chapter. Thank you. 13, 20. Thank you, Mark. The writer to the Hebrews is closing out the letter. He's requesting prayer, and now he's eulogizing, pronouncing a blessing. Now the God of peace, he's praying for them, so to speak, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, through there, in 13:20, is in, the preposition in en, which is in. So he's literally saying in, and in can, in this case, be in the sphere of, or because of. Probably better in the sphere of. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. How did he bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus? He brought the Lord Jesus from the dead in the sphere of an everlasting covenant that he had with the Son. So the idea is this. In Hebrews 13:20, you have an everlasting covenant. Now a covenant is an agreement, a contract. Whenever you have a contract, you always have two parties. All right, who are the parties? One, the parties. The parties were God the Father and God the Son. These are the two parties of this everlasting covenant. The Father makes an everlasting covenant with the Son in eternity past, that if the Son will shed his blood, then the Father will give him all who believe in him. And that is an everlasting covenant. And in out from that everlasting covenant comes the Son who sheds his blood. You see? So in the sphere of that covenant, Jesus Christ comes to earth, dies for the sins of mankind, and then ascends back into... I'm not going to go through the points of this. So then that blood becomes the basis, see, of the new covenant, of the fulfillment of the new covenant. I don't know, did I go too fast? Everything that is necessary for the fulfillment of the new covenant, you cannot have forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Everything that is necessary for the fulfillment of the new covenant has now been realized. Except one thing. Israel has to believe it. And by the time they get over here, they're going to believe it. And then everything else is going to unfold. All the Abrahamic promises are going to be totally fulfilled right then. Jesus Christ comes back. They have the land. Jesus Christ sits on the throne. They have a kingdom into perpetuity. They have the Spirit in their hearts. They have forgiveness of sins. No man has to teach anyone his neighbor about God. Everyone knows the Lord. And you have the millennium. Question? No. Okay, the next point. Point four. Let's get to the now. See. The blessing. Abraham was promised a blessing. The blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is now available to Gentiles or to individual Jews. By faith in Christ's death. Now you have that, you see, you have, well, for instance, sins forgiven. Sins forgiven, you have Paul preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. Not Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 38. And he's preaching to Gentiles and he says, "Men and brethren, be it known unto you that by this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from the works of the law through which they could not be justified." So he preaches the forgiveness of sins. Regeneration. Regeneration, you have the Lord preaching it in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. you have it mentioned that we have been regenerated in 1 Peter 1:23. And the indwelling spirit, believers now have the indwelling spirit so that they can fulfill, you see, that he can fulfill ministries to them. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. See the point? Individual Jews partake of this now, but they lose their identity as Jews now and become part of the body of Christ. But the fulfillment, you see, of the Palestinian covenant and the new covenant and all of these covenants demands a national attitude toward Jehovah God and not just an individual attitude. Okay, point five. Israel will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant when they turn to the Lord. In the tribulation, you have Romans 11:25-27, Zechariah 12:10, also chapter 13 verses 8 and 9. Okay, now when you turn to the Romans passage, we'll just try to summarize. I want you to see this and we'll try to summarize before we close. It's so easy in time to get removed from what God is doing, isn't it? It's so easy to be a believer in this age and enjoy the blessings of being a believer and be ignorant of the forces in history and in time through which our blessing has come. It isn't particularly true in America. True everywhere. It's part of Satan's plan. And Paul warns Gentiles of this in Romans. Verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit. Unless you get the hotshot idea that you're really somebody and that's why God chose you. Don't get wise in your own conceit, but blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sin. So the New Testament is shot through with this. Look at Acts, would you, for a minute? Acts 3. Everywhere you turn, you find this covenant problem popping up. Acts 3, Peter is preaching. He just healed the lame man at the gate, beautiful. And again, a huge throng gather around him. And in fact, when he gets through preaching, there are so many of Israelites there that 5,000 men get saved. And he's preaching along, and he comes down and he comes to his concluding point, verse 19. And he's talking to national Israel now, and so he uses a plural verb, repent, all of you. It's a plural, not a singular. He's not telling individuals, he's saying repent as a group. And be turned, all of you. It really says turn, not be turned, it means turn. That your sins be blotted out. And not when then, but the word is hopos, really. That. So that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so that he can send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, not since the world begun, but since the ages past. And he is referring there to the fulfillment of the covenant program. He said, when you repent as a nation, God will send Jesus Christ. And if Israel would have repented that day, Jesus Christ would have come back that day. He would have. Now, God knew that they weren't going to repent, but he would have come back. You have the covenant idea. Look at the 15th chapter. They get all confused in the early church. Paul is going to the Gentiles. The early church is Jewish. They can't understand what's happening. So Paul comes back and tells them how grace has come to the Gentiles. Paul stands up, gives his message. Peter stands up, he speaks. And finally, when they all have their say in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, meaning Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name." Who was that? Who did Peter visit? Cornelius, right. He visited Cornelius. Pretty hard for him to do that. God had to take his arm and twist it up his back just about to get him to do it, but he didn't. James continues, "To this agree or symphonize, to this harmonize the words of the gospel as it written, after this I will return, I will again rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." In other words, in that conflict in the early church about the Gentiles being saved, they resolve it on the basis of the fact that this had to happen. The church was to go to the Gentiles, and after the calling out from among the Gentiles of a people of his name, then Jesus Christ returns to build the tabernacle of David. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. No time for questions. This needs to be taught. This needs to be taught. Now, who are the covenant theologians? Who really believe the covenant? Who really believe the covenant? We believe the covenant. We believe they're real. They are literal. They are eternal. And in the essence, they are unconditional. So I am a covenant theologian with a dispensational hermeneutic. That's the idea. Don't tell anybody that. They'll get confused. All right, our time is up. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your essence. We thank you for revealing yourself in time and in place in history. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through these things that we have learned, that we will identify more fully with him in his plan by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.